But the reason why I introduced my study that way, what if you ran across someone who was an immigrant that is a Muslim? How many of you have had interactions with a Muslim about their beliefs? How many have? Okay. I have had a few personally, and when we had a live call-in radio program in Lincoln, Nebraska, we would have regular callers that would call in, and then we met with them privately too. A lot of interesting stories to tell. And understanding the Muslim religion, there's tremendous similarities with other world religions and the religion of Islam. So let's, as I said in every study, I do not want to misrepresent. I want to represent things accurately. And so let's go ahead and we'll look at the outline. I didn't do a PowerPoint, but I'm using the equivalent of the outline today. If you don't have one, need one there in the back. Muslims are quite a religious force in the world. And the ones I have run across, I've run across those that were zealous for their belief system and zealous in a good way, willing to reason and discuss. I know that when in Auburn, that I know Ryan, my associate, had some very serious studies with some Muslims that visited services for a good bit, and they had a discussion. The discussion broke down, and I'll talk to you about why that happened. But their Muslims I've run across, they believe there's evidence that Islam is the one true religion. And they are taught to say this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, how would you respond to somebody who holds that position? On what basis could you even have a discussion? I want to share with you about that. Let's just talk about that. Let's say somebody says that, and where you're at. Now, let me ask, I know Kirk and Sandra, have y'all had any interactions with the Muslims about their beliefs? Okay, so no one in the class has. But let's say somebody said that and they seem to be willing to talk to you. What are some things you would need to do in order to talk with somebody like that? It's a real simple concept. If somebody wanted to talk with you that they wanted to believe that Islam is true, what should you do? Let's say somebody came to you. The Latter-day Saint Church is the one true church, and Joseph Smith is his Latter-day prophet to this country. It's very similar, very similar. What's the first thing you should do? If somebody says they have evidence for that. Huh?
Ask for it.
Yeah, listen, listen. Don't be afraid to listen. It's okay. And see, how would you like somebody to start telling you what you believe and then answering it without ever you hearing anything? If somebody wants to talk about it, absolutely. Let's talk about it. And sometimes, you know, one of some of the things I would do with somebody like that, I'll try to find the things we have in common and that are commendable. You know, I see there's some within Islam that are very dedicated and they're trying to be moral and they're very zealous about truth and they hate the immorality that's seen in this country and other things. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And so, again, it's not like I'm going to war. I would tell them, say, look, there's a lot I don't understand, so I hope you'll be patient with me. I'd like to hear what you have to say. And the proverb writer in Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And again, a lover of truth, Jesus, John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But now I will say this, just understanding Islam is not enough. I also, in this study, want to show you what I think is the absolute best way to approach most circumstances. Now, again, as you listen to a circumstance, you may have a unique approach that is needed in the unique circumstance you're facing. But I'm very confident in the approach that I would take with our Muslim friends. And we'll be talking about that in the course of this study. Gable, how about reading 1 Peter 3:15?
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Now, the few Muslims I ran across were, like I say, they were Muslim, they were apologists. They believed they had a defense for Muslim, and they also would have criticisms of Christianity. And so what would you do? Let's say you had a Muslim that just believed in it, but they're willing to listen to you. How do you help somebody like that? Well, first it's going to require listening, and I'll show you as you listen and understand Islam, you have some wonderful things that Muhammad said that you could grab on as a starting point that really can be very powerful. And we'll talk about that in the study of some things stated by Muhammad that is they believe in the Quran. And again, you can get a Quran online. You can get, I've had my own personal copy handed to me by one of the apologists, and I appreciate it. I have it in my study. So now I'm going from some internet sources and from talking with people. The religion of Islam is fairly simple in concept. It can be pretty well succinctly described. And I'm just going to read from the outline. Muslims claim Muhammad to be a prophet of God. In the year 610, believed to be the 26th of Ramadan, while in a cave on Mount Hira, Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and commanded him to recite. And this quotation here is from the Quran. And so if you'll notice, if I have something there, you go, what? Is that 96 Psalm? No, this is from the Quran. It says, this recitation became the Quran. Okay? This is the heart and soul of Islam. Muhammad claimed over a period of time to have several visions while he was in a cave. And there are ways that later got written down. And again, I'll just stop for now in commenting on that, but that is where the Quran came from. Muhammad, even though he claims he's a prophet, he never claimed to work miracles. There are zero miracles associated with Muhammad throughout his life. The five pillars of Muslim belief are this. One, the profession of faith. To be a Muslim, one must recite this. This is the great confession for the Muslim. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay? So, you have God, and then just below that, you have Muhammad. Now, if you're going to be a faithful Muslim, a faithful Muslim prays five times daily, facing the city of Mecca. Now let's stop for a moment. Have any of y'all done a lot of traveling overseas? Have any of y'all ever traveled to a Muslim country or to a place in a European country where there's a large Muslim population? How do you know when they're going to prayer, Martin?
They broadcast it quite loudly.
Yes. The call to prayer. And I've seen, some Europeans, grimace at, well, I'm right next to their loudspeakers, and you have the call to prayer, and that's a big deal. I wished we had Mike and Susan here, and particularly Mike's brother, Steve Cozad, Steve and Dixie. And Mike too. They spent years working in Saudi Arabia. And I know that Dixie Cozad collected articles for a long period of time of how the Muslim religion was practiced in Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is ultra strict. If you were in a mall and the call to prayer came, the prayer police came out. And if you were a Muslim and you hadn't gone to prayer, they would beat you and they would force you. And then you're a Westerner, they're almost ready to hit you, and you tell them you're a Westerner. But that is a big deal. You go five times, you go, and you'll see there. It's really a simple process of their prayers and how they go about it. But that's expected of every Muslim. And so almsgiving, Muslims must give a religious tax and freewill offerings. Fasting, during daylight of the Islamic month of Ramadan, Muslims are to fast and abstain from sex. And then pilgrimage. Muslims must try to make a sacred pilgrimage to Mecca, one of the first cities where Muhammad taught Islam. Now, that's the core of Islam. And again, what do you see all of these things have in common? What sort of the essence of this core? It's something you do. It's really a system of rules. It is a, the outward works are crucial to the concept of the Muslim religion. And much more so than the Christian religion, where it's forgiveness and grace and mercy. And I'm not saying that they would not say there's grace and mercy with Allah and their concept of Allah, but there is tremendous emphasis upon outward works. And you have to understand this philosophy if you're going to effectively work with your friends that are dedicated to this system. Now, let me say this. There's different branches of the Muslim religion. There's different groups. And so, as I'm speaking broadly, you might find one sect and another sect and other differences. You might find some groups of Muslims here in this country have a radically different view of a lot of things that maybe a Muslim coming from Saudi Arabia. Actually, Saudi Arabia, it has been a minority type of religion. It's the Wahhabi religion. And they're the ones that have radicalized Islam over the last century. They took the oil money and they financed the education of their leaders in the mosque, and they put a bunch of literature out. And the oil situation where we made them rich also created the most aggressive group within Muslim religion, and they are not the majority, but they've had an undue effect upon the Muslim religion worldwide. So that's just an interesting observation. There would be Muslims that I've met here of a different group, and they would be very much against the Wahhabi group and some of the things they would do in terms of violence and other things. So now, here is quoting from Muhammad. This is crucial in understanding the nature of their system. And he talks about the judgment day and eternal life. It says, he said that the day of judgment was coming and that a man's works will be weighed on that day. Those whose good deeds outweigh their bad may by Allah's grace be saved and enter paradise, which is full of sensual pleasures. And so, here is the concept. Do they really believe this? If you want to enter into eternal life, where, if there's a man, you have this harem or other things, and I'm not making those things up, you have all of these things you experience, you got to have more good works than bad works. Okay? What question might you ask someone who would have a system like that? What are some logical questions? Okay, here my goal is to have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Huh?
What's good and bad?
Yeah. Well, the giving of alms, the praising of Allah, having your prayers, standing up for your Muslim faith. Let's suppose I was a Muslim and I was facing my deathbed. What would I want to think if I believe that system? What would I want to think about my life? That my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. But how can you know? And you know what? They can't. It's very interesting when you take an approach like this, and there are some Christians who take an approach like that. How do you know? Do you have a good deeds detector? How do you know? Now, you know what? And again, I'm trying to be very respectful here, and I don't want to come across in representing it inaccurately. Did you know there is one exception? If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, there is an exception. There's a shortcut that'll get you to heaven anyway. Become a martyr. And so if you die for the Muslim religion, and well, how do you know what being a martyr is? Well, if it's the Wahhabi religion, it might be you tying explosives to yourself and going into a room of infidels and blowing yourself up. Or flying a plane into a building. And so they're thinking, here I am, I've got a road to heaven. And that's where you get into the more radical form of Islam. Is look, you don't have any assurance in this approach. There's no assurance. But there is a sure path. At least it seems sure. And it would depend upon, I guess, the leader of your group that will teach you at the mosque of how you do that. So again, I know there will be some people that would debate this and say, not my branch of Muslim, I do not do that. But that will explain some of the current events a little better. But now let's talk about the Quran. This is very interesting. Now, I do recommend to you to get a copy of the Quran or try to read the Quran. I do. And I'm just, before I comment on it, again, I have a view of this, and most, as a matter of fact, I think Jack talked about the Quran, didn't he, today when we were visiting, and he had the same view I do. It's a hodgepodge of random thoughts. I really believe somebody got in the cave and had random thoughts, and it got written down. And it is, if you're a logical person, again, somebody say, well, you haven't studied the Quran correctly. And that might be true. But I will tell you, as I read the Quran, it's very hard for me to make a whole lot of sense of it. That's me. And that may be my weakness. But I've read others in history, they read about it, and it's like this here, there, and very contradictory in my reading. And I want to prejudice you. But the Muslims believe the angel Gabriel revealed the Quran to the prophet Muhammad a little at a time. The revelations begin about AD 610 and continue to Muhammad's death in 632. They believe the earthly book bound between covers is a copy of an eternal book that is kept in heaven. And as I have mentioned, in my view of reading the Quran, it is a disjointed, incoherent collection of contradictory laws. Now, give you something else. Again, that's my view. Be an open mind. Look at it. Read it. Another thing about Muhammad's writings, there is no fulfilled prophecy. None. No miracles in Muhammad's life. No fulfilled prophecy in Islam. Now, I've seen some Islamic apologists try to come up with prophecies of the Quran, but I don't think they really exist. And so again, just noting it. And I presented this, by the way, to Muslims eyeball to eyeball, and they at least these elements, they have agreed with me. Now you may say, well, Larry, how in the world do you help this? Listen to some things that Muhammad said. You want a big old common ground to work with them? Here you are. This is from Surah 2-136. Say ye, we believe in God, in the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael. Now notice, Ishmael is listed ahead. They believe that Ishmael was the blessed son and not Isaac. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all the prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them, and we bow to God in Islam. Now get this one. All of the apostles were prophets of God. Jesus was a prophet of God. Moses was a prophet of God. The Old Testament writers were prophets of God. I think we may have some common ground, don't you think? Now, you may look at that and go, how in the world then do you have the Muslim religion so different from the Jewish religion and the Christian religion? Here is the crux, and very similar to Mormonism, by the way. Mormonism says we believe, Joseph Smith and his, I'm jumping ahead to Mormonism, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God in as much as it is correctly translated. And what the Muslim religion will do, and it's not so much as Muhammad doing this, although he'll do a lot where he says, you know, where he makes claims that totally contradictory to the Bible. But that the Muslim apologist will have to say the Bible's been changed. We don't know what the originals are. It's been too perverted to understand. And I've had Mormon apologists do that to me in the past. But I will say this, we got that in common. Let's look at it. Now, guess where that's going to take us? We talked again with Jack a little bit about this today. We were talking about the Septuagint and translations and things like that. One of the things that you'll have to deal with the Muslim, and I think most of them are going to be ill-equipped with this, that they oftentimes will say, well, listen, you know, the Bible got changed. You had translations of translations. The Bible's been perverted. If somebody said that to you, what question might you ask them? Yes?
Do you not trust God to give us what He wants us to have?
Well, and they would say, well, we do. But what happened was that they messed up the Bible so bad he gave us Muhammad, and we do have the accurate view there. Just like our Mormon friends, well, yeah, the great and abominable church came up and changed the Bible so you couldn't even understand it, but that's why we got Joe Smith. You see, so there's a real similarity here in these two groups. So guess what you got? Here's what you would ask of them. The Bible's been changed, right? So here's what I would ask. Let's be the Missouri guy. What's the Missouri guy? What's what they're known for?
Show me.
Show me. Ooh. And see, this is where they're unprepared. And I recommend you to develop understanding this. Understand how we got the Bible. Understand something about Bible transcripts and manuscripts. Understand something about even parts of the Bible that were buried with people, you know, in the first century and things like that, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And other things. If somebody really wants to look at it, I say, you're going to have to look at evidence. Let's look at the historical evidence of the Bible and how we got the Bible. And so that's something where most people are unprepared, and you guys may not be able to learn know how to teach this, but I recommend learning something about it. It's not that difficult to learn some facts here. And so that's one of the things that you want to present. Now, one of the things that obviously I would say is that if you believe they are prophets, why don't you believe what they wrote? Now, I want them to tell me, well, it's been inaccurate translated or something like that. I said, could we at least, and here's where I'm getting into my, we're listening, we're wanting to understand, but then we want to present some things to them. I said, if you believe Jesus to be a prophet, then I want to show you some things about him and why I know he's a prophet. So again, we've studied this in past studies, but Yvette, if you would, read John 5:45-47. Here, Jesus, whom they claim is a prophet, he was telling people how they could know whether or not he was a prophet.
Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Okay, so now what is Jesus' argument here? You want to know whether or not I'm a prophet? Here is one form of evidence. What's that form of evidence he's talking about here?
Moses.
And now you know what? Again, Muhammad never claimed, he never claimed that Moses spoke about him, but some Muslim apologists will. And you know what verses they would quote to prove that the prophecy of that Muhammad would come? It would be the passage in Deuteronomy that's also quoted by Peter, by the way, to refer to Jesus, where when Moses says that God said to Moses, there's going to come a prophet after you, that, you know, that they would he would come and he would be like Moses and the people would need to hear him. That, they would say, speaks of Muhammad. Now, other Muslims won't claim that. Some try to claim it. And again, we'll have to look at verses. But really, if they really are accurate to what Muhammad claimed, Muhammad quoted no Old Testament verse to refer to him as a future prophet. But Jesus did. So here Jesus says, here's how you can know about me. And you can show people. One of the things you could do is show them the great power of fulfilled prophecy. And how, we could go to Isaiah 53 and other verses. Look at all these verses that spoke of Jesus. Now, they might not like Isaiah 53, so I may be jumping ahead. And I'll talk to you about that in a minute, about their view of Jesus. And so, when a Muslim talks about the Bible in a favorable way, and Jesus in a favorable way, when the rubber meets the road, they consider the Bible an obstacle and not an ally. That's ultimately, they profess one thing, but ultimately, and one of the good thing to ask your Muslim friends, seriously, have you read the Bible? Have you spent any time in reading it? One of the things that's interesting, Martin, we've been talking about the power of the Bible readings and kind of the interesting things that we've seen in that. I have read in Muslim literature that Muslims were warned severely through the centuries, do not read the Bible. And there were some that basically says, if you get somebody reading the Bible and you start seeing, there were a lot of Muslims that fell away because they read the Bible. So I would encourage them, if you believe that it is from God, why don't you read it? Now, I had an email sent to me while I was in Charlottesville in 2005. And so I'm going to quote to you what one Muslim apologist sent me. I wrote a series of three articles. And by the way, they got transmitted worldwide. I've read some reviews of my articles in foreign places. One people call me Boss Larry. I don't know what that means. I've always wondered. I don't think it was complimentary. But I'll put those in the bulletin. They initially appeared in the bulletin here in Charlottesville back in 2005, 2006. And I got a lot of responses from around the country from it. But here was the argument this particular Muslim apologist made. He says, we do not have the original manuscripts, autographs of the Bible. The original manuscripts were copied by fallible men, and as a result, every copy that we possess today contains errors. In fact, no two manuscripts are alike. Because these errors exist, then whatever was originally in the Bible is unknowable today. The copyists intentionally put their own mischievous beliefs into the text, since the Bible records examples of sexual sins. This is a really bizarre objection here. One example he cites is the Bible displays ladies' nude bath in 2 Samuel 11. That is David and Bathsheba. This was what the Muslim apologist sent me. So let's talk about this a little bit. Do we have the original manuscripts of the Bible? He's correct. Now, by the way, Hiram Hutto, back in 1974, had a debate with a Muslim in Birmingham, Alabama. El Darir was the man's name, and I was at that debate. And it's fascinating. Do you know how we got the Quran? Do we have the original autographs of the Quran? Guess what? You don't. And that you have partial copies and other things, and somebody got them together, and they put them together, and they burned. They burned all the little pieces that they put together. And so whatever argument they make against the Bible, you can make against the Quran. And I don't know if our Muslims would know how you got the Quran. And I could give you more details about that. Now, in all of our ancient manuscripts, going, let's say, from the 9th century on back, are any two manuscripts exactly alike? No. So I agree with that. Now, does that mean that it's unknowable? No. You got to look at the nature of the error. Now, you think probably what happened is that they may have made a mistake on the typeset of the printing when the apostles were sending out the initial letters, right? Now, it was written by hand. And how did you get copies? It was done by hand. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Did God somehow just make a mistake and didn't wait till the printing press? You know, no, God sent this message. He sent it in writing. He expected people to understand it. And they are way overplaying manuscript errors. I love getting somebody who will take the time to look at it. Can you show me the errors you're speaking of that makes it unknowable? If not, if you want to talk about differences in two manuscripts, could we look at what those are like and see whether or not it changes any meaning whatsoever? See, most people, they expect you to hear that, oh no, the Bible has been changed, and never investigate the heart of what they're saying. And it is a fascinating study. I want to tell you, you want to see one of the most powerful forms of evidence is look at how we got the Bible and look at the accuracy of how it was transmitted. Take the Dead Sea Scrolls and look at some 6th century AD manuscript and look at how accurate it is. This is not an area to be ashamed of. I get really excited and say, guys, let's look at it. Let's study it. Get a chance sometime to go to the Bible Museum there in Washington, D.C. in Driving Range. If you've not been there, it's fascinating on how we got the Bible and the extreme dedication that the men who copied the Bible took. Have y'all ever studied what the scribes did and the efforts made? Could you imagine copying something? And they, if they made a mistake, guess what you had to do? Burn it and start over. You're doing a page. They knew the number of letters. That they knew that they took great care in their copying. And to see the effect of it over centuries is unbelievable. Because I will tell you, if we tried to do that and we just passed the note and everybody copied it and passed it, you know, in this auditorium, we'd end up having quite an interesting result. And so the way the Bible's been transmitted has been amazing. And let's say, again, there's more arguments I can make. But one of the things, I can almost recreate the New Testament from passages of Scripture that were buried with people that had been exhumed in history. You know, the Muslims, the Mormons say, well, the great and abominable church changed the text. Now, we've got manuscripts from different times. If the manuscripts were changed, if you had one change, it would be seen in a family. And there's a very good science around this. And you just can't say, you know, you just can't make this claim without giving some proof. And most people won't walk down this path. But again, one of the things I like to talk to my Mormon friends or someone else, Julie, how about Matthew 24:35?
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Again, whether or not they accept this or true or not, and this goes back to the point you made earlier, why would God give it and let it be destroyed? And you know what? I'll make this argument. We have more confidence that we have the original today than if we had the original manuscripts. Why would I make a comment like that? What if we think we had the original manuscripts and it wasn't and somebody changed the original? By having the copies and the family of copies with the errors, we can very well know what was written. There are maybe two or three verses in my view, in the entire Bible that you might could say was an addition of a copyist. Or they would have it. But in any passage you have any questions, you would find that same truth repeated somewhere else. This is an area, again, most people, because of their ignorance, they just get intimidated and they run for the woods or the hills when they shouldn't do that. And so, giving an example, this is an older book, I think J.W. McGarvey's book, so this was in the 1800s when this was written. He says, we have at least 5,366 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. I think it's about 7,000 or 8,000 now. In the existence today, whole in part and testify the accuracy of the New Testament. And he talks about the various times these manuscripts were found. We have papyri going back to 125 AD. Some even suggest the first century. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very powerful testimony. And so... let's talk about the errors. Here we go. Kind of errors. Let me just enlarge this. What counts as an error? What would you say would be an error? So let me give you this. Here we go. One manuscript says the King Herod. Excuse me. One manuscript says the King Herod, and another says Herod the King. That's an error. There's thousands of errors. Well, did that change the meaning? I think it's like 96% of the errors, there's no meaning change. Here's another one. Jerusalem with him, or all Jerusalem with him. So the emphasis on these differences being significant are really done out of ignorance, or in some cases, somebody's just intentionally misrepresenting. And so again, as I say, I challenge our Muslims to read the Bible and read the Quran. I'll read the Quran, I'll read it, and you read the Bible. Let's do that. See if you can get them to take you up on that. All right. Now, here is where, in the next week, we will develop this next week a lot, but this goes back to my evidences for the resurrection of Christ. This is the approach I take with Muslims. And here's where I start. Okay, I want us to look at Muhammad and the claims he makes. So here in Surah 4, 157, he makes claims about Jesus. Do you know what the number one objection is to the resurrection of Christ today in the world, demographically? Why? The number one objection, why they know Jesus was not raised from the dead. That he did not die on the cross. Do you know what group makes that claim? Muslims. Do you know why? The Quran. Here's what's written in the Quran. That they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of God. They killed him not, nor crucified him, but it was so made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. And so again, if you know, sometimes my Muslims that I talk to, college education, they're trying to use logic and reason. I said, okay, here's a fact of history that I want us to really look at. Did Jesus, was he crucified? And was he raised from the dead? And so what I end up doing in my study with them is the evidence is for the resurrection of Christ. And so that's something that I like to present. So now, another question is, you know, we'll talk about that next week. Here's another one. Tell me why you know that Muhammad is a true prophet of God. Isn't that a good question? What proof can be given? Again, I've had some Muslim apologists, well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. They take prophecies of Jesus and try to make it into Muhammad. Muhammad made no claim. Most of the ones I've found, you just got to accept it. I know it happens, and I know there are people who convert to Islam out of some process of reasoning. But I'm saying this sincerely. Why did the Muslim religion grow to the extent that it did in history?
It's a simple system, like you said, of things to do to gain your access to paradise. You just have to do a few things.
Yeah. It's something that if you kind of want to live it up and then kind of balance it out with good things. But more so than that. What caused the most rapid growth of the Muslim religion? Conquest. Slavery. What would happen when the Muslims took over a group? They would go through a process of forced conversions. There's a difference in Islam between recognizing the Muslim and the non-Muslim. There's tremendous financial and beneficial advantages. If you conquered a group of soldiers, they were made into slaves. Slavery was a major, major part of Islam from the beginning. And there was times where Europe was very much afraid and dealing with problems where the Muslim corsairs would come in and they'd almost depopulate a lot of the shoreline. They would raid people and take people into captivity and take them into slavery. And so the powerful of conquest was really the greatest expansion of the Muslim religion, and it's true to this day. Once they take over a place and you go through this process, you end up with future generations that are going to be Muslim. There's a lot of reasons why they would. The ones who, you know, you may say, well, what, how about more in the last century about Iraq and Iran and so on? And there were Muslim groups of a different that allowed the Jews to live and allowed the Christians to live. Well, you know, that has also changed now too. But generally speaking, it's a conquest of how. Here's what one writer said. One of the reasons I'm so skeptical about Muhammad's so-called revelations is they lack any credible evidentially verification and review. There are no independent witnesses as to the content of the revelation. He dictated them from memory after the fact. And that the source of the Quran is only one person. There is no verifiable prophecy. There is no verification of facts or veil from anyone other than Muhammad himself. And so I go back to, let's look at Scripture. Let's talk about how did Jesus expect people to understand he's the Son of God. I know we have to deal with a lot of Scripture tonight because we're trying to understand Islam. Connie, how about John 5:39?
You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me.
Which Scriptures? Let's look at this. Luke 24:27, and we'll have Kathy read that.
Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled
with..." Okay, so go with 27 and then do 44.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right.
"And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself."
Now verse 44.
"Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning them."
You see, was there just one voice speaking of Jesus? Numerous voices of different time periods, different men, of different backgrounds. You see, with the Islam religion, you got to accept it or leave it. And there's just not a whole lot of evidence for it. But with Jesus, there were so many layers of evidence of over time period and so on. The people that witnessed him and saw the miracles, the people that were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, the people that studied the Scripture. You see, Christianity is a religion of reason, of evidence, truth, testing things. But you'll find out in a hurry if you are become a Muslim and you start asking a lot of questions. Again, it depends on the group. That might not be so appreciated. Keep reading some more verses. Joe, how about John 5:36?
"But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me."
And, you know, let's take the man that was born blind from birth in John 9. He was able to debate the Pharisees and completely defeat them. And you know what his argument was? How could a man do a miracle like this and he not be from God? The miracles provided powerful evidence. Not a single miracle for Muhammad. John 10:25. Ari, how about this?
"Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me."
And again, I have John 9:32, since I already quoted it. John 9:32, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And so, we'll stop here in our presentation of the outline tonight. And I'll open a little discussion here to you. Since you haven't had a lot of experience with Muslims, then we might not have a lot of discussion. But what would be some of what I would call the more emotional, challenging doctrinal points that if you were talking to a Muslim, they would most likely maybe shut down, you know, get upset with you on. There are concepts they have of the Christian religion that are inaccurate. But there is one particular topic that's a challenging topic to teach. It's taught throughout the Bible that are very that a Muslim is very sensitive to. You know what that topic is? What do we say about the nature of God? Let's take Matthew 28. You're baptized in the name of...
They will say that Christians believe in three gods.
Exactly. They believe the idea of a triune God or Trinity, that we are idolaters, that we believe in three gods, that there's only one God, and that Jesus was a prophet, but not God. And you know, that's a challenging thing to get somebody to understand, even Christians. That is a concept taught in Scripture, but to get them to understand it in a sense where they can grasp it and then try, it's difficult. It's a difficult one. It's teachable. We can talk about it. I like to first establish that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then we establish he's raised from the dead, then we have confidence in the Scriptures. And then we could just talk about the Trinity. But that's one that Ryan, when he was having his very good study with a couple, that's the one they just couldn't stomach. They couldn't take the idea of a triune God. And that ended the study. So if you're talking with people, that will be one area in which they will challenge you. And my preference is, we'll talk about it, but I like to first talk about the Scriptures first, and was Jesus crucified and was he raised from the dead? That's where I want to go first. But then that's going to be sort of what I call a minefield, a sensitive topic that will be really challenging to teach as you're talking to your Muslim friend. Other questions before we close tonight?
I don't know if you're going to get into it next week or not. I'd like to know a little bit more about the two major sects within
the sects of
the two different, as I know it, major sects of, within Islam.
Okay.
The Shia and the Sunni.
Yes.
And the differences between the two.
Okay.
Maybe poke at that a little bit. I worked for a number of years with a lady. She was Caucasian. She converted to Islam, and she was Sunni.
Yeah.
Because her husband was Sunni.
Yeah.
And she married. They married, and she became Muslim. And she was an air traffic controller. I worked with her for many years in Memphis.
Yeah.
It's an interesting lady. But so I had a few conversations with her, but never on a serious note.
Yeah.
You know.
Okay.
Really about it, but I did get exposed to that the Shias and the Sunnis look at the Quran very differently.
Yes.
And they have a very different outlook toward things. And actually, the Sunni, as I understand it, are in the majority.
They are.
Muslims in the world by far.
Yes.
And the Shia are the ones that the more radical elements come out of.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's right. Yeah.
But they also are the ones that control Mecca, Medina, and some of the other holy sites are actually controlled in the hands of the Shia.
Let me tell you something else. Just do something. Google this sometime. Muslim future demographics of Europe. Again, we're talking about science here. We're talking about what is inevitable. And it depends on how much longer we live. Some of you will see it. What am I talking about?
You could probably do the same thing in Minnesota.
They're going to be, Europe is going to eventually be Muslim. All of Europe. Because of birth rates. So again, just say it, that, you know, there are things that are coming down the line. And so, just a note. And so, you know, we can convert folks. And that the immigrants and others can be converted. People could leave. You know, as long as you got the freedom, that will eventually, you know, what do you see typically? Again, I'm making some observations in Muslim-dominated countries. What kind of government do you typically see? You have very authoritative government, if not outright dictatorship. And so, again, but if you understand the Quran and how it's put together and what it's written, you would understand that. And so it's very interesting to look at that and its impact upon cultures and history. And You know, once you get into a Muslim-dominated country, you know what would happen if they caught you trying to teach another person the gospel? In many countries, that's a death penalty. And the Muslim who becomes a Christian, there are those who actually seek to kill them. In many countries, not every group. But it's very interesting. I talked with Ken Craig about baptizing someone in a Muslim country, and he took his life at risk and the man that he taught at risk. So anyhow, just a little bit of some things to know again. All right, we've gone, had a good study tonight. We'll consider this completed, and thank you for your participation.